Andy Stanley is the founder and senior pastor of North Point Community Church. It's a prominent church in Atlanta, Georgia, a church that boasts some 23,000 attendees across at least eight different campuses. As a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, Stanley has published at least 25 different books. He is the host of his own television program, which is entitled Your Move with Andy Stanley. According to the show's website, this is how it's described. It says, "Your Move exports innovative ideas and practical content on life topics like personal development, relationships, faith, work, leadership, and more. From podcasts and YouTube videos to articles and interactive digital resources, all of Your Move's content is designed to help people make better decisions and to live with fewer regrets." Over the past decade, Stanley's ministry has become a focus of great concern for those who run in kind of the more conservative of the evangelical circles. They watched on with wonder and disbelief at what's going on. For example, way back in 2016, the Gospel Coalition published an article entitled, "Three Nagging Problems with Andy Stanley's Approach to the Bible." Then in 2018, numerous pastors and theologians, and perhaps one of the most prominent amongst them was Dr. Al Mohler. These individuals, they took issue with Stanley's contention that much of the Old Testament is intellectually ruinous and morally debilitating. And because of that, the Christian faith needs to be unhitched from the Old Testament. Well, more recently, the celebrated pastor has made a couple more waves by defending his church's approach to the COVID crisis of, the past years. And one of the things that he sought to do in some of the exchanges that he's had is to give his church a little bit more room in order to make their own decisions. And in order to do that, he has downplayed what others have called the command of Christ for the church to gather and to be together, and to do so all the more as we see the day approaching. His response was to say this. He claimed that Jesus never played the God card, that he never said, "Okay, by the way, I'm God." My primary purpose in bringing this up is not to heap more condemnation on Andy Stanley and his ministry. He's already got much of that. And even though I am deeply troubled by the man and his false teaching, that's not my purpose here. My purpose as we enter into this Christmas, or Christmas, this Easter season, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. As we go into the Easter season, is to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to be clear about what happened at Calvary. I want us to be clear about who it was that actually died on Calvary's cross, on who it was that was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. I want us to be clear whether Jesus was just a man or a prophet, or an influential teacher who kind of ran afoul with the religious leaders of his day. Or could it be that Jesus was the perfect God-man? The God who took on human flesh to redeem his people from their sin. But even more than that, I want us to understand what Jesus intended for his own audience. And so to answer these questions, I want us to go back to the source. I want us to hear from the lips of Christ himself. I want us to hear what he said about himself, particularly as it's found in the Gospel of John. To be specific, I want us to focus our attention to spend the next 6 weeks studying these seven absolute I am statements of our Lord and Savior. Now, having said that, there may be a couple questions that are kind of brewing in your mind. If you're dealing with seven I am statements, how are you going to do that in 6 weeks? I mean, I'm not a mathematician. I know that. But we are going to deal with them because some of these statements actually appear very close, in close proximity. So at one point, we're going to deal with two in one sermon. The other question may be, haven't we heard this before? I mean, didn't you do the I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2023, just 2 years ago? Dave, are you lazy? Are you simply recycling some old sermons? You know, trying to make a little margins in your life to get a little bit of relaxation? No, I'm not doing that. What we need to understand is that there's actually two different sets of I am statements in John's gospel. There are the traditional I am statements, the statements that we covered in 2023, those places where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, where he claimed that I am the light of the world, I am the gate of the sheep, I am the good shepherd. It was in these traditional statements that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, where he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It's in these traditional statements that Jesus said, I am the true vine. But these statements are different. We call them the absolute I am statements because of the way that they are constructed. Typically, when an individual describes themselves, they'll use a pronoun, a verb, and then some sort of predicatory statement. And we've already seen some of those in Jesus' own words in those traditional statements. But if we talk amongst ourselves, our brother Calvin might describe himself saying, I'm a pilot. Dorley might say, I'm a mother. Evie might say, I'm embarrassed. But that's how we just normally talk about ourselves. But these I am statements, they're different. They lack any kind of predicate at all. It's in these statements that Jesus simply declares, I am. He's going to do this seven times in John's gospel. And if you recognize anything about John and his writing, he loves the number seven. There's seven I am statements. There's seven signs or seven miracles. There's seven absolute I am statements. The Passion Week seems to be focused around seven distinct activities. This is just how John's mind works. But it's a wonderful mind. A mind that has communicated the things of God to us. Jesus doesn't speak this way in John's gospel because he's failed to master the language. No, he's the incarnate word. He's the most famous of all orators. He is the consummate communicator. Rather, he speaks in this fashion, in this halting way. He says, I am, for a specific purpose. In today's text, Jesus will use this language to tell us that he is the God. He is the God who came to rescue the desperate and the despised. Open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. Jesus is going to describe himself as the I am in John 4, in John 6. He's going to use that same language three times in John 8. He's going to repeat it in John 13 and then John 18. Seven passages with seven absolute statements. And here in Matthew 4, or sorry, in John 4, Jesus makes this declaration proving that he is the God who came to redeem, to rescue the desperate and despised. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 1 and continue to the end of verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and who drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we want to begin by adoring you, by thanking you for who you are. We thank you that you are holy and right and just and true. We thank you that you are a God who stands above all others, a God who is truly sovereign, a God who cannot be thwarted, a God who will never be humbled, a God who is good and gracious, a God who has sought to communicate to his creation. Father, we thank you for the gift of general revelation, the fact that you have displayed yourself in this world and in this universe, that it proclaims that you are a God who exists, that it has shown forth your eternal attributes, your power, and your wisdom. But more than that, Father, we thank you that you, being an all-wise and all-knowing God, have chosen to communicate through special revelation. That you have revealed yourself to us not only through your Son, but through the Scriptures as well. And so it's with that in mind that we ask that you would help us to understand the text before us, that you would help us to see Christ in all his resplendent glory, so that we might adore him and serve him and share him with those around us. We ask this in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Since verse 26 is the focus of this morning's study, we're not going to walk through the text as we usually walk through it. We're not doing a deep dive in terms of every sentence and every paragraph. Rather, it's more like we're going to skim across the surface, but to pause and to plunge into specific areas so that we might understand why Jesus is saying what he does. I hope that by doing this, we'll capture something of the significance of his statement, of this absolute I am. So with that in mind, that I want you to pay attention to three things within the text, three things that deserve closer attention as we consider Jesus as the God who came to rescue the desperate and despised. First, I want us to pay attention to the strange setting of the text. You'll notice how John begins by giving us Jesus' travel plans. And they just seem to be innocuous details. But what he tells us here is that Jesus, having observed the Passover in Jerusalem, he's on his way home. He's going back to Galilee. But during the course of his journey, John tells us that Jesus found it necessary to pass through Samaria. Now, for those of us who are modern readers, those of us who are removed from the time in which these words were originally written, removed from these circumstances, I mean, it's easy for us just to kind of gloss over the text without giving it much thought at all. It's just travel plans. I mean, if you were to pull out a map of ancient Israel, you would note that there's a highway that goes from Jerusalem in the south to Capernaum in the north, and that it's almost a straight shot to the north. It seems to be that Jesus is taking the most direct route. I mean, Google can't do any better in terms of its map applications and those sorts of things. Not only that, you would notice in your atlas that Sychar, this little city, this hamlet, is located about halfway between the two great cities. And so it's just a logical stop off for Jesus to rest. But that's not how the Jewish reader would have looked at this text. They would have read this text and it would have raised their eyebrows right away. Why? Because a Jew did not go into Samaria. That was hostile territory. This is not a kosher itinerary. Jesus was doing something concerning. Swindoll explains it this way. He says to them, Samaritans were idolatrous half-breeds, ethically polluted, religiously confused, and morally debased. During a particularly dark period in Israel's history, the Hebrew inhabitants of this region intermarried with the Gentiles and established their own temple to rival the one in Jerusalem. Not only that, but they wrote their own version of the Torah, an edited version, one that, you know, gave the people the license to worship as they did, where they did. So they established their own temple to rival the one in Jerusalem. Consequently, Jews, particularly Pharisees, would not set foot on Samaritan soil. To avoid contamination, most Jews traveling between Galilee and Judea chose to cross the Jordan River and to go around Samaria to the east rather than journeying straight through. They chose a journey of at least 3 or 4 days as opposed to 2. So from the beginning of the story, we actually find Jesus in a place he should not be. He ventures into a strange setting, an area that was off limits to any self-respecting Jew. So that's the first element that we want to observe about our story this morning. Here's the second. Starting at verse 7, we read of Jesus' surprise encounter with a Samaritan woman. He talks to her. That's odd in and of itself. Because in Jesus' day, the Jews had strict rules regarding male and female relationships. Men were expected to avoid all public interactions with members of the opposite sex, even if that individual was their own wife. To talk to a female, especially to a woman who was unmarried, or a woman who was not a member of their own family, or, you know, a relative of some sort, that was always viewed with some level of suspicion. We're even told that the religious leaders of the day, if they saw a woman walking down the sidewalk, as it were, if she was walking in his direction, he would deliberately cross the road and go on the other side. That's just how strict they were. But here, Jesus doesn't do that. He openly defies the social norms of the day and engages the woman of Sychar in free discussion. In fact, you'll notice in the text that it's Jesus who initiates this interaction. Look at verse 8 and 9. I mean, the woman is absolutely astounded by the Lord's simple remarks. She says, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" If we were to read a little bit longer in our text this morning, we would observe the astonishment of the disciples in verse 27. I mean, these men are away during this encounter. They're buying food in the local city. But when they come back, we're told that they are amazed, dumbfounded to find Jesus speaking with a woman. And yet there's more layers to the story. It's not that the Jewish reader would be astounded that Jesus is just talking to a woman. It's because he's talking to a particular kind of woman. This is a woman who has a reputation. She's known in the wider community. and none of it is good. Drop down to verse 16. Notice how Jesus takes the lead in discussing her relationships. He says, go, call your husband and come here. It's a simple statement, isn't it? It's a leading one, though. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus responds and says to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. This was a loose woman, if you'll permit me using those words. This is a woman who has bounced from man to man to man. A woman who has been married and divorced on at least five different occasions. And so these are illicit relationships. These are relationships that defied God's decree concerning the permanency of marriage. And yet, here we find then Jesus speaking to such a person, a woman who is shrouded in shame. I mean, her past is not a checkered one. It's a ruined one. It's absolutely tattered. This is a woman who has been marred by sin and heartbreak. This is a woman of ill repute, a woman who has been damaged and disgraced, a woman who is dirty in the eyes of others. I mean, other rabbis would have cast her aside. They would have run her out of the community. They would have avoided her like the plague, but not Jesus. He knows her past, and he still engages. All this leads us to the striking statement. We begin by looking at the strange setting in verses 1 through 6 and in verses 7 through 18. We skimmed over the surprising encounter with the Samaritan woman. Now, in really the remainder of our passage, we come to the Lord's striking statement. In this section, you'll notice that Jesus' interaction with this woman is wild, it's chaotic. They address one subject after another. It's like they're just bouncing around. It's like a game of tennis where neither side gives in. I mean, they've covered everything. They've talked about water and wells. They've discussed the patriarchs and places of worship. I mean, this is the kind of conversation that would just drive most of us mad. Once again, Swindoll helps us to understand the nature of this verbal interaction. He says this: as Jesus engaged the woman in conversation, take note of a repeated cycle. Six times, Jesus appealed to the woman, and six times, she attempted to deflect the discussion. He says this: Jesus appealed to her kindness, verse 7. The woman responded defensively, verse 9. Jesus appealed to her curiosity, verse 10. The woman responded sarcastically, verses 11 and 12. Jesus appealed to her spiritual need, verses 13 and 14. The woman responded with denial or deflection, you might say, in verse 15. Jesus appealed to her personal interest, verse 16. The woman changed the subject, verse 17. Jesus appealed to her conscience in verses 17 and 18. The woman raised a controversial issue in verses 19 and 20. Jesus appeals to her will in verses 21 to 24. The woman tried to delay, verse 25. It's all over the place. They have crisscrossed the entire theological landscape, touching on everything but landing nowhere, until Christ finally brings the discussion to a close in verse 26. having stated her belief in the future Messiah, the one who will come and declare all things, Jesus responds and he says this, "I who speak to you am he." This is the first absolute I am statement that's found in John's gospel. It may not appear so in our English Bibles. That's because the translators have tried to smooth it out, to help us make sense of what Jesus is saying. But in doing so, I think they have lost a great deal of the force behind Jesus' declaration. The Greek text reads as follows, "Ego eimi ho lelon soi." The statement is emphatic. It translated literally, it means this, "I am, comma, the one speaking to you," or "the one speaking to you, comma, I am." Now, it's obvious from the immediate context that Jesus is identifying himself as the coming Messiah. And that is certainly what the woman understood him to be saying, based on what we find later in verse 29. But the import of the text goes deeper. In declaring himself to be I am, Jesus is employing the language that is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's there that God reveals himself to Moses. He's been commissioned by the Lord to rescue his people, the nation of Israel, from the captivity that they have experienced the last 400 years in Egypt. And so God speaks to Pharaoh's adopted son. And he calls him. He commissions him for a great task. Obviously, Moses is intimidated. He's already played his hand and been found out. He's been chased out of the great kingdom. And so he has a number of questions for the Lord. Coming to an end of himself, he says this, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What then shall I say to them?" In reply, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In describing himself as the I am, the Chayah, God is communicating several things about himself. He's telling us that he is the eternal God. He's not the God who was. He's not the God who will be. He's the God who is from eternity past to all eternity future. He is the God who has no beginning and no end. As such, he's telling Moses that he is the God who is entirely self-existent. He is the God who depends on nobody but himself. That he lacks nothing. That he needs nothing. That he never evolves or devolves. That he will never become something that he presently is not. In himself, God never increases or decreases. That tells us that God is entirely self-sufficient. That having existed from all eternity past, this God is absolutely perfect. That there are no deficiencies in him. There's no shortfalls. There's no scarcities. There's no gaps or voids that need to be filled. There's nothing that he lacks because he is self-complete. Possessing everything necessary within himself. If that's the case, then this God must also be the creator and sustainer of all things. He must be the unmoved mover. He must be the first cause. He must be the source who formed the universe and gave life to every creature. This must be the God who has revealed himself to man. Jesus is taking that title, that claim, and draping it over his own shoulders. He's actually been doing that throughout this entire episode. In verses 10 to 11, Jesus is the one who describes himself as the living water. He's the one who will give this living water to all who will ask him for it. It is this water that satisfies the soul, this water that will actually spring up to eternal life. In verses 21 to 24, he speaks of the God who cannot be restricted to one people or to one place. A God who will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But rather than ascribing that reality to some distant period, Jesus says that the hour now is. Strangely enough, Jesus has no problem in accepting worship from his disciples. In verse 26, he points to himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the one who has come to reveal God to man, but not just through his words or through his works, but through his very being. Jesus is the one who exegetes the Father because he shares the same being as the Father. He is God incarnate, the God who took on flesh. So do you want to know who Jesus is? He's God. He's the eternal I am. He's the self-existent, the self-sufficient one who gives life to all there is. But the truth is sweeter still, isn't it? Because that truth is framed by a particular context. It's found in the context of verse 4. It's there that Jesus presents this truth while being in the wrong place and speaking to a wretched person. This is the God who reveals himself to a Samaritan, a woman who was despised and desperate, a woman that he is going to redeem and rescue for himself. Perhaps you see yourself reflected in this woman. You know your past. You know how checkered your history really is. Perhaps you've tried to cover it up, hide it under a layer of respectable accomplishments or a veneer of friendly civility, and yet the sin remains, it's there. Every lie, every evil desire, every malicious act, it's there, festering in the background. It's like a spreading black mold penetrating every corner of your tortured soul. Like this woman, you know that you're not worthy of redemption. You recognize that your sin is repulsive in the sight of God. That you recognize that you cannot make amends, that you cannot straighten yourself out. You have tried desperately time and time and time again. And maybe you've experienced a little relief for a little moment of time, but then it happens again. and you fall deeper, and you become more entrenched and more enslaved to your sin. And yet here is where Jesus Christ enters. It's here that he comes to minister to a people such as ourselves. It's here that he cries out, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's here that the king gives his command, a loving command, an order, a gracious order for our good. He's the one who says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come, buy and eat, come and buy wine and milk without money or without cost." Jesus is the one who says, "Why do you spend your money on what is not bread and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen so that you may live." He's calling you to turn from your sin, to turn from self, and to put your faith in him alone. He's calling you to trust in him as your Savior, regardless of your past. Your sins may be vast. You may have violated God's decree over and over and over again. Your reputation may be shot through and through. And yet none of this prevents the Son of God from coming to you. He comes because he can do what you cannot. This is the God who rescues the vilest sinner, the God who washes our sin-stained garments as white as wool. This is the God who pardons the guilty and releases the condemned. This is the God who does so because he paid the price on Calvary's cross. The one who suffered God's wrath in our place. The one who came to redeem all those who come to him in faith. And so the real question is, will you do so now? Will you come to the one who possesses all power? Power to create and to destroy. The power to give life and to take it away. But will you come to the one who is eternal? The one who knows all things from the beginning to the end. The one who knows all that you've done. And yet extends this gracious call of forgiveness. Come to Christ because he's a friend of sinners. Come to Christ because he says, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." Come to him and find rest for your weary souls. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for this picture of your Son, a teaching that comes directly from his lips. We thank you that he is the one who goes into these strange places to minister to these destitute individuals, and one who performs a gracious miracle in the hardest of hearts. Father, we pray that you would redeem those who have not come to faith in you, those who may be sitting in our midst this morning. Cause them to see Christ as they've never seen him before, to see him as their Lord and their Savior, the one who calls them into a life-saving relationship with him, a relationship where they can walk free of their sin, living a life that brings you honor and glory. Father, we pray for those in our families. We pray for our friends, those who may find themselves too far gone, Father, help us to minister to them. Help us to remember that you're the God who heals the leper. You're the God who redeems a despised woman. You're the God who enlists the chief of sinners, transforming him into perhaps one of the greatest apostles this world has ever known. Help us to remember that you are the God who accomplishes the impossible for his glory or for your own glory and honor. So help us, Father, to keep praying, to keep depending on you, but Father, you're more than that, to be more vocal in our witness to others. Help us to present the Christ who died for them. We ask this all in your most precious and holy name. Amen.